Well, the title for this morning's sermon is this, Where Are We Now? Part 3. And we'll be drawing upon Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Well, for friends and visitors here with us this morning, we are a little bit within the house in terms of our matters that we have before us. And well, we'll see how much of it all there will make sense as we proceed. But it's a little bit where we find ourselves presently as a local church here in Crich. So where are we now? Part 3. And for those of us who have been travelling along, you'll recall that last autumn we had a couple of sermons that were carrying the same title, Where Are We Now? And the tone was reflective then, and perhaps a little sombre. Recall the circumstances. We had seen good people leave from among us to other parts, leaving considerable gaps in all our various rotas that we have here at the church. Words like stretched and expressions like running faster to stand still were in the air. It was a moment to soberly reflect on our human capital resources and acknowledge that we were facing challenges. Challenges being the modern upbeat euphemism for what we used to call problems. As a company of people, we were then, and still are, an ageing and small congregation for the most part. We're hedged around by limitations, the sovereignty of God, which is placed upon us, the most relevant of which remains the fact that we have not grown as a church in the time I've been pastor here, a period that is now climbing towards 18 and a half years. True, we've not shrunk to nothing. Despite good people moving away for good reasons, or indeed travelling away from us to their heavenly home, we've had good people join us as well. But if we've not exactly had a sense of going seriously backwards, we've not exactly enjoyed a sense of moving triumphantly forwards. The gospel is still preached. Our evangelistic labours, by the grace of God, have continued, both in the immediate locality and now with a more concerted effort in some neighbouring towns as well. When I looked at this theme and asked the question last autumn, we recognised our need to pray, to evangelise, to be biblically credible, authentic, and convinced as the people of God. We are described as the pillar and ground of the truth, tasked with focusing on essentials, showing love to one another, or summing it up, we needed then and need now to be at our best, spiritually speaking. Well, that was 5 months or so ago. As most of us know, things have moved on since then. These are not family secrets reserved for church members only. These matters have already, in fact, been aired in fairly public forums and have been made known to people beyond our own four walls. And it's in this spirit of fairly full disclosure that this and next week's sermon is intended to both inform, but also to assist us in developing a spiritual-minded approach to where we are. Well, they say, don't they, that a week is a long time in politics. I think Mrs. May would agree with me with that, after a fairly bruising and grueling week for her. And for me, the weeks have certainly flown by this year. It seems to me that we are more than 2.5 months into this year, 2019. Since we're all brought into the know about the considerable problem with the church roof and pointing work following a building report just before Christmas, which, as I say, also reconfirmed to us the need for the pointing to be done, there's been a need for prayer and action and discovery, and there still is. Well, that process of discovery has proceeded and continues to proceed apace. I'm able to report on that at the church meeting the other week. Personally, I can testify to the Lord's help, and I think others of us can as well, in that particular process. Things that were unknown a few months ago are now clearer. Details, facts and figures are now available to us, which were not available at the end of last year and at the beginning of this year. As ever, these things take time to emerge. You're dependent upon other people for information. They fall sick. go on leave, have crises and emergencies of their own to cope with. The result is that there are delays. It's a kind providence that the needs relating to the church fabric are not so pressing as to require some emergency action, though they are, of course, urgent enough and cannot be left unaddressed indefinitely. But the news has, I think, been getting steadily better and more hopeful. It certainly picked up from where we were a couple of months ago, when it seemed quite possible that we might, as a family, have been facing the need to search for a new home, possibly new employment, new everything. Well, we have to say, I guess it may yet come to that. But a way ahead is beginning to emerge. That was reported on at the church meeting the other day. So this contribution this morning and next Sunday mornings is to bring us all a little bit more up to date and add this to the mini-series from last autumn, On Where Are We Now? Well, we've had two parts already. It's time for the sequels. Today is part three. Guess what? Part four follows next week, God willing. So that is more than enough by way of introduction. For it's not just about a building or the money it might cost. It's about us, the Lord's people who meet in this building, the ministry that this building facilitates. It's about our future and the future of that work. It's about what we count important, about our vision. What lessons, then, are there for us? How are we to interpret and respond biblically to where we are? Now my first heading. God tests his people. God tests his people. We should never imagine that we are the finished article, or that the Lord might have given us the special exemption from trials and tests, or that he somehow owes us a happy ending where we get all we feel we're owed or deserve, or in order for us to feel like success stories. It does not matter how old we are. There are always tests. In fact, some saints have attested to the fact that they face the greater trials as they've got older. The temptations to give up have been greater. The Lord has not removed the devil's power and influence because we have our free bus pass. We have to pray until our dying breath and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This can seem remote to those of us who are young and relatively inexperienced. All this talk of tests and trials can seem like a long way away from us. After all, we're still finding our way. We're still discovering who we are, proving for ourselves, I hope, the Lord's reality and power, but still sheltered to some extent from some of the tests that will come. We still, I hope you see it that way, have the advantages of home life, care and prayers of parents around us. But I know some of you have already discovered, but you all will eventually, that you will be tested. And that this is the plan and will of God for us all, young and old alike, rich and poor, male or female, single, married, divorced or widowed, in work or out of work, what the world calls retired or not yet retired. There are tests for us all. Some of these tests are more private. Some of them are more public, so that other people are aware of them happening to us. Some of them we face more singly, others we face together. The present issues the fellowship faces are something of a more collective experience. As the former Chancellor of the Exchequer put it when the country entered the period of cuts to public services, commonly known as austerity, we are all in this together. Or at least I hope we see it that way. And it is, therefore, always an opportunity for personal growth. A maturing, for the expansion of character, an increasing conformity to Christ, of greater love, and renewed spiritual zeal. Yet while it is a collective experience, how each one of us experiences this, what we learn, will be unique to us. For what is happening at the moment invites us all to examine ourselves, discover something more about who we are, what kind of people we are, what our priorities are, what we really believe about the purposes of God. Scripture includes such expectations, as we read earlier in Psalm 11, verses 4 to 5. I read again. The Lord is in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Well, you see, his eyes are looking upon all mankind, weighing and testing them. What are they made of? What kind of people are they? That he does for all the people on the earth. He also does it for the righteous. We read it there. He tests them. What are they made of? What kind of people are they? Because whatever they are like now, there is always something that needs doing, some facets of character that needs refining. Or Psalm 7, verse 9, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. It may be the wicked in view, but the Lord's insistence that he will test the hearts and the minds of all people stands out to us here. So that is for believers and unbelievers alike. In fact, this is not an occasional thing that he does, as though he'd only do it on a Wednesday or in the winter, but never if we're on holiday, for example. He's doing it all the time. And he plans his interventions in our lives to perfection. We may think to ourselves, I don't need this. He begs to differ and thinks that we do. Church rooms, health difficulties, frustrating times, things that simply do not work out for us, are intended for some higher spiritual purpose. We may need to wait, even many years, before we see why or how, but that is all part of the test for us. Will we stay the course, even if we do not have all the answers to hand that we want when we want them? Or do we keep going, even if the answers that do come to us are not the ones we expected or necessarily wanted to hear? Now my next heading, Romans 5 verse 3 in context. Well, let's see then where this particular verse that we're going to be looking at fits into the whole scheme of things. Well, chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Romans is basically a chapter of good news. Its starting point is the by now well-established doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, Paul has been teaching, especially in the previous two chapters in Romans, that God does not accept people because of the good things they do and the good things they are. Refer back to Rock of Ages. They're not received by him into heaven because they've accumulated lots of high marks in various disciplines such as not lying, not stealing, or not taking the Lord's name in vain. In none of those disciplines do any of us achieve straight A passes. Far from it, in fact. We fail on every count and accumulate by thought, word and deed only further reasons for the Lord to condemn us outright and consign us to hell. But the Lord does not allow the logical outcome for us of his holiness and justice to stand alone. If you worked solely by the criterion of justice, that would be all there was to it. No hope and no future. Condemnation and hell instead. But instead, his Son takes on our humanity, lives a perfect life, and then surrenders this life up to death to be a substitute for his people. He takes the place of the sinner who deserves death, dying for them so that they might be forgiven and also be recipients of his righteousness. In other words, all those good works of the Lord Jesus Christ. God justifies, or if you like, declares not guilty the sinner and announces the verdict that will be given on the day of judgment to us right here, right now. We travel on to that day not with dread and apprehension, but with hope and confidence. That sets the tone, then, for the first two verses of the fifth chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and hope and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If we are forgiven for time and eternity, it is certainly a right deduction to make that we have peace with God. There is no controversy between us. Christ's blood has answered that controversy. And faith is the human side response to receive that forgiveness. And furthermore, is the faculty by which we go on receiving grace from God. We stand in grace, secure, rooted, able to answer all the slander of the devil, able to resist the invitation to lapse back into works as a way of salvation, or to become doubtful and fearful. And it is furthermore a logical extension of this train of thought for us to rejoice. We actually have a lot to rejoice about, and it is a rebuke to us that so often we do not see it that way, and are so frequently negative and gloomy. Because what is Paul telling us here? He is telling believers, that's what we are this morning, that we have a well-grounded hope of heaven. That means when we die, we believe that the Lord will declare us to be his own people and not reject us. But then Paul takes his argument in a new direction, with a surprising change of direction from these upbeat themes. He introduces an unexpected and decidedly different note, there as we have it in verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It was also positive. And then the Spirit led Paul to write about tribulations. On the surface, at least, that is not so positive. You see, tribulation in Scripture has to do with challenges to our peace, welfare, and security as Christians. So when we speak of tribulation, we'd very much have persecution in mind. Tribulation involves severe tests of our willingness to continue to confess Christ. Is aware to continue in the faith risks bringing trouble upon ourselves for no other reason than that we are Christians. Stop being a Christian, if we could do such a thing, would mean we would escape the trouble. What kind of trouble? Well, the trouble might be financial, in terms of fines and criminal or civil penalties levied by the state, or imprisonment. Or in some cultures it would mean us receiving the death penalty because of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, or having actual violence carried out against us by representatives of the state or by ordinary people in a more informal and ad hoc way. Tribulation suggests the idea to us of being at the receiving end of trouble because we maintain our conviction that Jesus Christ is our Saviour and our Lord. So we have this change of tone and subject matter at this point in Paul's letter, because Paul is a realist. Romans 5 verse 3 is a bookmark put down at this comparatively early point in this letter, as he is busy developing his themes for the benefit of the church in Rome and us. And he's going to pick up the point about tribulation in Romans chapter 8. So in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And of course, the answer to be supplied is none of these will. And it's the same word in the English and the Greek for tribulation in Romans 8, verse 35, and Romans 5, verse 3. In both places, we are assured that such afflictions and hardships do not cancel out the love of God or reverse the implications and benefits of justification by faith. Justification is God's plan. It is of his devising, and it stems from his love. And it all stands as true and dependable, even if we're facing difficulties. Here in Scripture, put at their worst in the shape of direct attacks by people against us as Christians. Ultimately, tribulation, like justification, is of God's devising too. and it has beneficial effects. It will produce perseverance, the will to continue as Christians despite the losses. And that attitude will produce experience or character, Christian character, which we'll begin to look at in more in a moment and next week. And as Romans 5 takes it on, that Christian character will in turn be the wellspring of hope. Not any old hope, not some vague hope for the future. Rather, it is the assured hope of life beyond the grave. Well, our next heading is this: Staffordshire Blue Tiles and Tribulation. Staffordshire Blue Tiles and Tribulation. Some of our troubles have come because the Staffordshire blue tiles that make up our roof are now spent. Let us be clear. These present issues have not come about because some conspiratorial group of atheists are deliberately devising harm for us or plotting our downfall. This is not the conspiracy of the non-religious. Some of us have observed that a whole flock of jackdaws in the summer months usually perch on our Staffordshire blue tiles and what's left of the Hessian covering we'd fitted some years back. And they're usually there around 7:30 in the morning. It's possible their gathering on our roof might have hastened the degrading of that Hessian cover. But I do not suspect foul play by some local secular atheist group, enticing those jackdaws onto our roof so they could do their dastardly worst to us. The church roof and the pointing is to do with fair wear and tear. This is decay and fatigue, which, if we're looking for explanations, is the result of the fall. Bodies wear out, things wear out. The original roof has lasted for something in the region of 140 years, and I think perhaps it's a tribute to its good workmanship that it's lasted that long. Its Staffordshire blue tiles, with some help from the now worn-away rubber-backed Hessian roof covering, have withstood the ravages of the weather, rain and shine, for all those years. But now it is all life expired. And this significant event has happened on our watch. Worn-out Staffordshire blue tiles do not quite add up to a tribulation as we've been just defining it. But like a tribulation, it is a test nonetheless. It's exerting considerable financial and practical pressure on us, a small, we say it, aging congregation. It brings serious financial implications for us as individuals, households, as a church family. The report to the church meeting was lengthy enough. In truth, it could have been even longer. The weeks ahead require diligence. There'll be meetings, consultations, negotiations, and doubtless new developments to have to respond to. Nothing is going to happen overnight, that is for sure. Quite a lot of it will not be straightforward either. So these are pressures, and these are pressures that bear down on us. You know how the saying goes, given our present number perhaps this morning, in a room of 30 people, there will be 31 opinions of how best to proceed. These are big sums of money we're talking about, bigger than we're accustomed to handling. We may not all see eye to eye on everything. It's all of it a test of our priorities, as individuals, as families. It is a test of our vision. Not only our vision for today, but our vision for tomorrow too. We're looking beyond ourselves to people perhaps not yet born. We have in mind possible future generations who, it would be our earnest desire, we'll be worshipping in Christ, perhaps in the same building. This, then, is the Lord's appointed moment for us, as a body of people, to search our own hearts. What do we value? What is of vital importance? What is not? What are the causes to die for? What are not? Your list of priorities and mine may not completely coincide. Is there a willingness to work together? True, we may flatter ourselves somewhat and exaggerate our plight considerably by bracketing life-expired Staffordshire blue tiles of persecution. But this event, as I suggest, does put pressure upon us, upon our convictions, And I say our, but do I mean mine? My convictions, my non-negotiables. Are these positions, in the idiom of the day, worth a hill of beans? People looking on might urge us to throw caution to the wind and bring wholesale change. Call in some church growth guru to help us to grow as a church, or give ourselves a total doctrinal makeover. Coming through such periods of intense self-inquiry, testing how we are to interpret and apply biblical principles and precepts, are the stuff of what produces what we have here in our Bibles called character. My next heading then, perseverance and character. The word character has the idea of being proved. We have been tested and we have come out as proven real, genuine, authentic, the real thing. It has the thought of experience wrapped up in it as well. We now know better than we did before. We've grown in understanding. We understand better who we really are. And we understand better the reality of our relationship with the unseen God of the Bible. Here is the fact. We find out who we are in the time of test and crisis. The result is that we emerge the other side of the process with knowledge and understanding about who we are. In other words, we gain experience. Here are some observations by one of the Christian greats. This is the great Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, speaking about this verse, matter of tribulation. He says, it works an experience of God and the songs he gives in the night. The patient sufferers have the greatest experience of the divine consolation, which abound as afflictions abound. It works an experience of ourselves. It is by tribulation that we make an experiment, if you like, discovery, of our own sincerity, and thereby such tribulations are called trials. It works document, that's a Greek word there, an approbation, as he is approved that has passed the test. He tells us these troubles, in the midst of which God gives us surprising songs in the night, give us experience of ourselves. It is through these trials we find out who we really are. From them, we receive for our faith, our convictions, an approbation, or if you like, a high approval rating. Our faith has passed the test and is approved. Maybe think of it like this. How do we know if a ship is reliable and will perform well? Do we find out by keeping it safely moored in the harbour? Or by putting it out to sea only when we're confident the weather forecast is good and no strong winds like we've been having of late are expected? Well, of course not. We'll not find out what the boat is made of until it's put out in a storm, with the wind and the waves lashing against it. If it comes through that sort of sea trial, then we are confident in the ship. It has our approbation. And if the boat could think of itself, we would say it has experience and self-knowledge of itself. And this is also valuable. It means that this is going to make something of us. That is why Paul can throw us a curved ball by saying that we can rejoice in tribulation because we know, under God's direction, where this will all lead. We're going to grow. That's his intention and plan. So where are we now? Potentially, at least, we are growing. God is doing something to set our hearts rejoicing. How counterintuitive. How against the odds. The world would say how crazy. But then the world knows nothing of these things, these spiritual dynamics, these hidden and secret works of God. We do, don't we? Or if we do not know about them yet, we soon might if we are alert and attentive. Because next week we will see some of the conditions for us growing or not, as the case might be. And a willingness to learn is key in that process. Amen.